questions to think about as you read. So these are in the lobby and the Welcome Center. Well, let's turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. It's a really, really short letter towards the end of the Bible in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible with you and want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 998. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and this morning we're just going to look at the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. Here's what God's word says through Paul. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. My freshman year of college, I was invited by some friends to go to a concert. And you know, like when you first get to college, I went to EKU from my undergrad. And when you first get to college, you're trying to just figure out how to fit in, what there is to do, who your friend group is. And so I started getting close to this friend group, and they invited me to go to this concert. But they said, hey, do you want to go with us to this concert at Walmart? And I was like, the first part of that sentence sounded really cool. The second part caught me off guard. A concert at Walmart. They told me who the artist was. I barely heard of the artist, didn't really know a lot about them at the time. I wasn't super interested in it. And I think looking back, maybe I should have gone. Do you know who the artist was that was doing it? This was at the Richmond, Kentucky Walmart on a Thursday afternoon or whatever it was. And it wasn't that yodeling boy that was so popular a few years ago. It was not him. He wasn't born yet, I don't think. They were going to see Taylor Swift at Walmart in Richmond, Kentucky. It was this new country artist at the time, obviously, and they showed me pictures when they got back. They showed us, and it was early 2000s. It was an amazing time to be alive. They were showing me pictures on their Razor phone, their Razor flip phone that they had taken, and some video that was really grainy and hard to see, but it was incredible. And they come back and describe it, and they were showing these pictures, and you could just see in the clothing section, they had moved some clothing racks out of the way and set up this stage, and there were banners that said, you know, Taylor Swift presented by TGI Friday's Frozen Foods, is what it said. So that was the Richmond Walmart free concert, go see Taylor Swift. Now, she's on her Eras tour on five different continents, huge stadiums that are packed on the inside. Maybe some of you were able to get into these concerts, but also packed on the outside of people trying to just hear the concert. Websites have crashed when her tickets go for sale. It's taken over 50 truck drivers to haul all the things for her tour. And you think about where she started, Richmond Walmart, to where she is now. And they seem like complete opposites. Richmond versus shows in Los Angeles and Tokyo, a little bit different than Richmond, Kentucky. But those two things are actually not that far apart, where she started and where she is. Because the same core is still there. She's still singing songs. There's still fans. There's still musicians. And as we start this study of the book of Titus today, you might feel the same way about the church. If you look at the church in Titus's day and look at the church today, you might think they're very different. This was brand new church, brand new believers, brand new leaders, just trying to figure out what the Lord wants them to do. And it seems like complete opposites, because then today we have buildings and ministries and things online and all kinds of different publications and all kinds of different ways to engage with the church and walk with the Lord. And so they might seem like complete opposites, but they're actually not that different. The core is the same. The core is the same between the church then and the church now. And so that's why we're starting this study through the book of Titus that's called Rediscovering Church. Not because I think us as a church that we've gotten way off track, but because all of us have a tendency to start to buy into the things that aren't the main thing about church and make those the main thing about church. And then we lose track of what the core is. And in this very short letter, Paul's giving everything he has to say, this is what the core of a church is to be and to do. Because in the midst of all the church has grown to become, most of which is really good, we can lose sight of what truly makes a church a church. Well, doesn't a topic like this only matter on Sundays? Shouldn't we only care about what a church is when we're gathered here together on Sundays or when we have some kind of function as a church? Well, not the case, really. Because what you think about church and who you think the church is and what you think a church is directly connected to what you think about God and who you think He is and who you think God is connected to every single aspect of your life. So as we come to the opening of this letter of Titus, it's going to show us what makes a church a church. And I think in these four verses, there's a lot more that we'll see, but in these first four verses, here's what I think the Lord is showing us, that the church is a community formed by God's grace, truth, and hope. The church is a community formed by God's grace, truth, and hope. We're going to walk through each of those as we go through this short little paragraph. So first thing, we're a community of grace, of God's grace. This short letter was written by the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, who was a pastor on this small island in the Mediterranean, an island called Crete, still there today. And he's writing to help Titus establish healthy and thriving churches around Crete. A lot of new things that the Lord is doing there. So Paul's writing to bring some stability, to bring some scaffolding to what's going on. And Paul's introduction is not just filler. It's not just filler to get to a certain word count, the way you and I might do if we're working on a paper for class and it has to be 1,800 words, and so we just try to add some fluff and flowery language in there because we're not there yet. It's not what Paul's doing. He's giving Titus and us in these first four verses the message of the whole letter in summary form. Here's the big themes of the letter in an intro form. These key truths that he's laying out here, they flavor everything he's going to say. And he's going to say some really practical things, but he starts out with key foundational truths that shape those. And we know this is true because Paul doesn't say these things about himself. He starts, Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, and goes on and on. He doesn't say these things about himself because Titus doesn't know who he is. Titus knows who Paul is. He knows these truths. So Paul lays out these truths to communicate, Titus, everything I am doing and everything I'm instructing you to do is rooted in these foundational realities about God and his people. And he starts with who he is and what he says to Titus. Look at verse 1 with me. Notice how Paul describes himself. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were a lot of different ways that Paul could have described himself. There was a long list of credentials that he could have mentioned to establish his authority, to establish his expertise, to show I know what I'm talking about. And the second title he uses, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's certainly a title of great authority. It was a role that only the 12 disciples and Paul held, and that role is not carried over to today. We don't have apostles today. But the first title that he uses, Paul, a servant of God, or you could also be translated, a slave of God. Maybe some of your Bibles say that. That title is one of humility, but also pride, right pride, good pride, healthy pride. In terms of Paul saying, of all the things I want to be known for, this is the number one. This is what I'm proud to be known as, a servant of God. This is the most important thing about me. I'm a servant of God. He doesn't say, I helped plant this church, I started this church, I'm overseeing this network of churches, this is all I know from my history being raised as a Jew. No, his first description is, Paul, a servant or a slave of God. The reason I say a church is a community of God's grace is because this description, this position, being a servant of God, is not a position Paul worked for. It's not a position Paul applied for. This is a title that was given to him by the unearnable love of God. There's no school that you go into to learn to get the credentials to become a servant of God. All you do is you come to the Lord realizing your sin and realizing the solution Jesus has brought as your Savior. Think about who Paul was. Paul, formerly known as Saul, he hated Christians. He killed Christians. He put Christians in prison for preaching the gospel. And Jesus appeared to him while he was on his way to imprison and kill more Christians, and God's grace stopped him in his tracks and transformed Paul's life. From that day forward, Paul never got over the fact that such a holy, righteous God would show a sinner like him such amazing grace. So if you were to ask Paul, hey, Paul, what do you do? What is it that you do? He would say, I'm a servant of God. I've been bought by God, I'm owned by God, and he is my king. I'm directed by him in everything I do. Notice how he talks about God, even in these first few verses. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, talks about his preaching. We'll get to that in a minute. But he says that I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. And then verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Look with me at verse 11 of chapter 2. Talks about grace again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then you look at the very last words of the letter, chapter 3, verse 15, the very last words. Grace be with you all. God's grace is all over this letter because Paul knows everything we do as Christians and everything we do as a church is enabled by his grace. And this is not just for Paul that this is an important identity, but this is the most important identity for any person in this world that has trusted Christ. You are a servant of God. We're not here as a church because we're better than those that aren't here. I want you to hear me say that again. We're not here as a church because we're better than those that aren't here. We're not here because we worked hard to get here. We're here because of God's grace. We're here because we are desperately needy sinners who cannot do anything to save ourselves from this desperate situation. And God has done everything through his son, Jesus Christ, to not only bring us out of the pit that our sin put us in, but also to set us upon the rock of his son, Jesus Christ, and give us his righteousness. And this identity, a servant of God, that goes with you everywhere you and I go. When you're at work, you are an employee or an employer who's a servant of God. When you're at home, you're a mom, dad, son, daughter, brother, sister, grandparent, aunt, uncle, who's a servant of God. When you're at school, you're a student, you're a teammate, you're a classmate, who's a servant of God. When you're in your neighborhood, you're a neighbor who is a servant of God. So what this means is that we can't understand who we are as a church if we take our eyes off of Jesus. It's possible, dangerously possible, to be a busy and active church and not be connected at all to who Jesus really is. That we can have so much activity and busyness and things going on as a church, but then none of it really has to do with Jesus. Eugene Peterson, in a little book he's written about the book of Titus, he says, a spiritual community that is not formed under the shaping influence of Jesus, that's what we're talking about, being a community of grace. A church that's not formed under the shaping influence of Jesus is vulnerable to anyone with a strong, charismatic, authoritarian personality, whether it has anything to do with Jesus or not. If we are not constantly, it doesn't just mean did our church start on the right foot, but are we walking on the right foot, down the right path every single week, every single year, every single generation of our church? If we are not careful to make sure we are always realizing how needy we are of God's grace, and that without his grace, there would be no such thing as a believer and no such thing as a church, then we'll just be tossed back and forth to whatever the latest fad is or whatever the latest trend is in our culture or for churches. Everything we are as a church and everything we do as a church is all enabled by God's grace. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. We're a community of his grace. Secondly, we're a community of truth. A community of truth. God's truth. In this first part of the letter, Paul doesn't just tell Titus he's a servant and an apostle. He also explains the reason God has called him to those roles. We're going to see him say, I'm a servant and an apostle because, and here's where that comes out. Look with me at verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul's saying, I serve the Lord for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The first part of that phrase, the faith of God's elect, some may consider that controversial, but it shouldn't be. These are words God has given us in the Bible. Should we think carefully about them and discuss them wisely? Of course. But these words are meant to be a comfort and an encouragement, because the story of the entire Bible is the story of God's loving initiative to rescue lost and broken people from almost the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3 and on, is God stepping in to lovingly and eternally clean up the mess our sin has caused. And when he does that, he begins to shape people from the inside out into people of wholeness and godliness. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about. Paul says, I do what I do because I want to see men and women of every age come to know the love of Jesus and be transformed by it. And when he says, I'm a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect, it means both working to see people trust Jesus, but also working to see people mature in their relationship. He's not just saying, okay, let me get as many people as I can to respond to Jesus right now. All right, see you guys. That was awesome. That was a really powerful moment. I'm out of here. No, he's in the long haul with people. This is not a generic faith, the faith of God's elect. This is not some abstract concept. We can't group a true church in with all the other religions and say we're just all a people of faith. There's something different about the faith of God's people. And the reason the faith of God's people is different is because the object of our faith is different from any other religion. A church is a community of people who trust in a specific truth. Better to say it maybe, a church is a community of people who trust in a specific person, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he says, I'm a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. I love that those two things are together right there, because there's a common misconception that faith and knowledge don't go together. That faith is what fills in the gaps for the things you don't know. That couldn't be any further from what Paul's saying right here. Faith and knowledge belong together, because trusting in Jesus is also trusting in the truth about Jesus, trusting in things that are concretely and objectively truth about the Lord and about the way he's made the world and how he's made us, that he is God, that we are sinners who need a Savior, that Jesus, the God-man, died to pay the penalty for our sins, and his word is true, so we trust him and we follow him. That's why Paul says to Titus down in verse 4, he says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Paul was a Jew, Titus was a Gentile, but Paul says we have a common faith. We're trusting in the same truth. We're trusting in the same Savior. We're trusting in Jesus. And this is the truth that unites every Christian. So I hope you hear from this, that biblical truth is not meant to be something that's dry and irrelevant. That's something that mattered when Paul wrote this letter, but doesn't really matter much anymore. It's the glue of who we are as a church. It's the fuel for all the ways that we serve here and as we go out to various places. It's the foundation we stand on every day. One author said, we can't get church right if we don't get theology right. We can't get church right if we don't get truth right. So it's not unity is the most important thing. Because if we say, well, we just need to stay united and we're going to change the truth however we need to stay united, we're actually, because we've weakened truth, we're weakening our unity, because our unity is in the truth. Truth is what brings us together as a people. And that's what's beautiful, because it's not what we look like that brings us together. It's not where we're from that brings us together. It's not how we talk that brings us together. It's not how we were raised that brings us together. It's not our opinions on secondary and below matters that brings us together. It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus that brings us together and that keeps us together. But notice Paul adds this. He says, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Which accords with godliness. Knowledge is not an end in itself. Knowledge is not the goal. Our goal as a church is not to just come week after week, I just want to learn and stuff my brain with as many facts as I can. No, knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Meaning real knowledge of Christian truth is going to lead to living out that truth in all the different areas of your life. Living it out at home, living it out as a church, living it out as we go out into the world. And Paul is going to explain what that looks like in the other parts of the letter. But if we just learn and learn and learn, or listen and listen and listen, or read and read and read, and don't translate that to our lives, we're not understanding the purpose of this truth. It would be like, kids, you answer this question for me. I don't know if the adults will know the answer. So kids, you answer this question for me. If I say I want to eat healthy and I get an apple, and we know apple has vitamins and nutrients in it, and I eat that apple and I take a giant bite of the apple and I just chew and chew and chew and chew and chew, but never swallow, does my body get the health of that apple? Yes or no, kids? No. And it'd be really gross to keep that apple in my mouth and just chew and chew and chew all the time, right? But sometimes as Christians and people come to church week after week, we just hear and read and chew and chew and chew, but we never do anything with it. We never think carefully and hard about how this is supposed to translate to my life. God doesn't give us this just to give us something to talk about for 30 minutes on a Sunday. It's meant to transform my life. It's meant to transform your life. And if the teachings or beliefs of a church don't promote a life of godliness, it's not the truth that's being taught. We're a community of truth. And the reason this is instructive for us is because many of the things we look to evaluate a church are not ultimately about what make a church a church. We have to ask ourselves, does my definition of a church translate to any culture? If it doesn't, then there might be things besides God's truth and God's grace and God's hope that are defining what a church is to me. If my definition of a church only works in America in 2023, then I might not have a definition of a church that's shaped by God's word. It might be shaped more by my preferences. If we define a church based on a certain genre or style of music, or we define a church based on whether or not they have certain ministries, or we define a church based on what their building looks like or the function of it, you can have all of those things and still not truly be a church. And so we need to put on new glasses here. This is what Paul's helping us do. We need to put on new glasses and realize there's a lot of good functions a church has, but there's a foundation under all of that. There's a lot of incredible ministries a church can have, but there's a message under all of those. There's a lot of activities that a church can do, but there's an identity under all of that. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. And so we put the truth of God's word before our preferences. We put the truth of God's word over our preferences. And we understand who we are as believers and who we are as a church from there. Lastly, we're a community of hope. A community of hope. Paul has pointed our attention to God's work in the past. He's pointed our attention to how God is working now, and now he's going to direct our attention to the future, to way in the future, to eternity. This is what Paul's moving towards. This is the future he has in mind as he's given instructions to Titus. And as God has given us this book, this is what he has in view. Look with me at verse 2. Remember in verse 1, Paul said, I'm a servant of God because I want to see people come to faith, to grow in their faith, and to grow in their knowledge so that they live godly lives. And here's the ultimate hope. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is what Paul's ministry and every ministry of every church is to be based on. Paul serves in light of eternity. He says, I'm bringing God's people to faith. I'm equipping them for godliness because eternity is real. Because there's a hope that exists way beyond this life. There's a lot going on in this introduction. It's essentially one giant sentence. So to hear the emphasis, it may be helpful to read it this way. Paul, a servant of God in hope of eternal life. Paul, a servant of God, then he tells us what he's doing. But he says, Paul, a servant of God in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. What Paul does, what Titus is about to get instructed to do, and what we do as a church is set in the context of forever. And I know forever is one of those concepts that you sit down and I'm going to start thinking about eternity. And you think about, okay, I'm such and such years old. So if I double that, I kind of try to get my mind around that. And then I add that again. And then I add 100. Like eventually your brain just kind of explodes a little bit when you're trying to think about eternity. But we don't have to grasp the concept of eternity to be able to grasp the hope Paul's talking about. Because it shows up over and over throughout this letter. Remember I told you that this introduction is really, here's the letter in just real short order. Notice how this comes up again. Look at chapter 2. It comes up in every chapter. Chapter 2, verse 13. He says, we are waiting for our blessed hope. There's the word again. the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 7 of chapter 3. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So over and over, he's coming back to this hope. We do this because of eternal hope. We live this way because of eternal hope. We function this way as a church because of eternal hope. And the significant aspect of this hope is it's not something that started with us. It's not something we mustered up. It's not even something we bring to fulfillment on our own. This hope begins and ends with God. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This hope is not wishful thinking. This hope is not crossing our fingers and just hoping things work out. The eternal hope of heaven is sure and guaranteed because it's been promised to every believer by God himself and by a God who, as Paul says, never lies. This hope is real because of who God is. This hope is not anchored in any of your circumstances or my circumstances. This hope is not anchored in the quote-unquote effectiveness of the ministries of our church. This hope is not anchored in how many people are here on a Sunday morning. This hope is not anchored in how successful we are in life. It's anchored in something completely outside of this world that will never change: the character of God. God who never lies. God's promises are not like our promises. Anyone ever made a promise and broke it? Okay. Should all be raising our hands right now. Do a different sermon next week about that, okay? God's promises are not like our promises. His promises cannot and will not ever be broken. He is infinitely faithful. He is eternally trustworthy. So we serve him and we serve with hope. We struggle. This doesn't mean because we have this hope, it's just this smooth ride until we get to heaven. No, we struggle and we fall and we have difficulties and there's chaos and there's confusion and there's hurdles, but we struggle forward. We fall and we fall forward towards the eternal promise of heaven. Lastly, notice how Paul says this hope comes to light. I think it should catch us off guard a little bit. He says that we have this hope of eternal life that God promised before the ages began. Then look at verse 3. And at the proper time manifested or showed up in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul says at the right time, God, this eternal hope in Jesus came to light through the preaching that Paul was entrusted with. Don't hear preaching as sermons only here. Paul certainly preached sermons and taught and led churches in that way. But also hear this as every time you and I speak about Jesus to someone, the eternal promise of God appears. We've encouraged you as a church to identify one person in your life that doesn't know Christ and pray for them every day. Pray for them. Simple prayers every day that the Lord would save them. The Lord would use you, would use someone else to save them. Think about this when you think about that person. Our gospel conversations, though uncomfortable, though uncertain, though awkward, though fearful, though maybe incomplete and imperfect at times, our gospel conversations are the bridge between eternity past and the future fulfillment of the hope we have in Jesus. So when you're stepping into a conversation with that person and you feel your heart beating in your chest and you feel the nervousness of it, that's okay. And you feel the awkwardness of it, that's okay. You have eternal hope behind you. You have eternal hope in your word. So when you grow discouraged, think of this eternal promise. And remember, we're a people of hope. What difference, what light would a community of hope be in a world and a culture of cynicism and doubt and negativity. Not fake or shallow hope, eternal hope. Think about what difference that would make in our world. These truths, they form the foundation of who we are as a church. They form the fuel of who we are as a church. They form the future of who we are as a church. Grace is our foundation. Truth is our fuel. Our hope is our future. And whatever we think church is or is not, it has to start here. This is why we say we're rediscovering church, because we don't want to think church is more about my activity here or my attendance here than it is about these unchanging eternal truths God has given us. You and I don't have the stamina on our own to keep serving God faithfully year after year, week after week. We need a foundation and an energy source outside of ourselves to keep us going. And that's what Paul gives us here. He's saying, this is what keeps me going. God's grace, God's truth, and God's hope. And we as a church get to be part of that same legacy of God's work in this world.